Let's bow for a word of prayer. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. You have displayed your splendor in the earth as we look around and we experience the visual beauty of the earth that you've created. We experience temperatures. We tonight experience the taste of good food. We experience the joy of being with friends and loved ones here in our fellowship of faith. And we have the joyful experience of gathering in your name tonight to study the most amazing object of study we could possibly engage in, and that is you. And it's not just that we want to study about you, Father. We want to learn you better, know you better. And we pray tonight as we look squarely at some of those things that differentiate you from all other things that you have created, from all other things that exist which have been created. We pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Touch our hearts, we pray, in our lives. We don't want to just gather up more information. Oh, more information about you is great, and we want it. But we ask you to use it in our lives, to transform us, to change our priorities, to set us on fire for the gospel of Christ, to set us on fire for the worship of God, to fill our hearts and lives with joy, for there to be excitement in our hearts and lives that doesn't depend on anything other than our being closely tied together with you. And we ask tonight, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit then. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have come now through several introductory chapters of systematic theology. We've been looking at the Word of God, the doctrine of the Word of God. And tonight we continue on the next phase, moving from the Word of God to the doctrine of God Himself. Last time, we looked at the existence of God, and we looked at the doctrine of, it's skipping my mind right now, the existence and the knowability of God, that He is knowable. And it's amazing when we think about who He is, He does make Himself accessible. That's more than just something to think about. It's something to dwell on every day. The fact that not only can you thank God for the things He's put in your life, but one of the things we ought to be thanking God for is the fact that He allows us to know Him. Not just about Him, but to know Him. And so tonight we move forward one step from that to look at the person of God in terms of what we're going to look at, what we'll call the incommunicable attributes of God. And I know that may be a word that you may not be familiar with, but after tonight, I bet everybody goes home and you can go home. If somebody in your household wasn't here, go home and tell them you studied the incommunicable attributes of God. And they will say, "Wow." But hopefully you'll be saying, "Wow," because of what we're looking at about God. So, attributes and incommunicable. Both of those words are important for us. So we're going to talk about, first of all, what is an attribute? We're talking about God's attributes. What is an attribute? Anybody want to hazard a thought? What do you think? When you use the word attribute, what do you think of?
Something that they exemplify or something that exudes from them.
Okay, something that exudes from them. Okay, big words. Okay, good. Anybody else?
A quality of something.
Okay, a quality of something, or in this case, a particular of someone. Let me take those two and go forward. A good word, too, is a characteristic. What something is like, what exudes from somebody or someone. It's a characteristic. Also, a perfection. In this case, a lot of times when you talk about God's attributes, often you use the word perfection because everything that God is perfect. When you talk about His characteristics, then you're talking about everything about Him that's perfect. And that's who He is. So it's a characteristic, a perfection of God. And, you know, just to put it real simply and straightforward, a description from Scripture of who God is. And again, we keep it, we want to say that rather than what God is like. But this, because this is about our personal relationship with Him. This is about who He is. Not just the study of God that's somehow disconnected, but a study that's a personal study, sort of like the day when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha. And while Martha was busy doing a lot of stuff to get ready for a bunch of people to come over, have everything in order and everything, Mary was sitting at the feet of God, the God-man Jesus. And she was speaking with Him. She wasn't getting out of... she wasn't in a disconnected kind of a place. She was at His feet in a relationship. And so when we're talking about attributes, we're talking about a description from Scripture about who God is. Now, as we think about God in His person and who He is, and we talk about His attributes, those things that are characteristic of Him, you know, we could just lay a bunch of things out because Scripture says a whole lot about who God is. We're not even going to begin to cover every single thing in this study, but we're going to cover the most significant and important of the attributes of God. But in an attempt to somehow categorize them so we can maybe get a better handle on them, there have been attempts made to put them, put the qualities or the attributes of God into categories. And so there are various ways have been used. Some people have used the idea of moral and non-moral qualities. I could go on. I just decided I wasn't going to spend a lot of time talking about the various ways that have been used, but rather just use the ones that Grudem uses in his book, and we're just going to do that. And one of the categories then is communicable. Now, communicable, and then the other category is incommunicable. Now, let's work our way to a better understanding of these ideas, communicable versus incommunicable. And we can think about it with reference to disease, communicable disease and a non-communicable disease. Well, what's a communicable disease? You can pass it on. You know, let's think of some examples. I got some up here. Tuberculosis, flu, chicken pox, colds. You name, there's a ton of them. And we usually get viruses from someone else. They passed them along. They've communicated it to us. They have shared their gift with us when we get their sickness. But then, of course, a non-communicable disease is one that's not transmitted or shared between persons. Such things as cancer, diabetes, heart disease, those kinds of things. So that really would help us get a handle on what's meant by communicable and non or incommunicable. It's not a perfect thing, and Grudem says that, but this kind of helps us group some things together. So let's look at communicable versus incommunicable with reference to divine attributes. A communicable attribute, then, is one that is transmitted from God Himself to His creatures. And especially, He communicates it to us, and also we can possess those same qualities. We're going to get to those in the next week. An incommunicable attribute, though, then, is one that is not transmitted from Himself to His creatures. And we might say, therefore, these particular attributes that we're talking about now are ones that are part of what makes God the person that He is as God. And yet, there still is something different about every other one of His attributes, because even when He transmits or allows us to share in some of His attributes, we're obviously not going to have the same quality of that attribute. But still, that's the way we would distinguish between those. And so here's an important clarification as we think about communicable and incommunicable attributes and the whole attempt to group God's attributes into categories, and especially this particular one. And this is something that Wayne Grudem says in his book. Even though he puts these two forward, he also says, on further investigation, we realize that this distinction between incommunicable and communicable is helpful, but not perfect, because there's no attribute of God that is completely communicable, and there's no attribute of God that is completely incommunicable. I mean, mostly or but not completely. And here's an important qualification. Clarification, qualification. It's better to say that those attributes we call communicable are those that are more shared with us. And the attributes that we call incommunicable are those that are less shared with us, less shared by us. And then an important stipulation in this regard. The incommunicable attributes of God are ones that are less common to our experience. These are things that are beyond. We call them metaphysical. That's something outside what we see and feel and think and touch, experience visually and experience in our daily lives. These are things that are beyond. These are somewhat, we might say, abstract. Since they're that way, that they are therefore prone to be misunderstood. And since it's that way, it's important for us to include some scriptural, I call them guardrails, to ensure that we remain faithful to the witness of the Bible when we look at certain of these incommunicable attributes of God. We will say this is true about God, but we must be careful that we don't overstate it, because we could pretty soon lose the reality of who God is if we isolate those off to themselves. So that's what I mean by a guardrail. So we will set forth definitions of these attributes, but at the same time we're going to look at a biblical barrier that keeps us from going too far into a wrong understanding of who God is in these ways. So we're looking at the incommunicable attributes of God. And the first one tonight that we're going to specifically look at is that God is independent. This is something we closed out with last time, but still it's important for us to consider. God is independent. He is self-existent. We talked about that word aseity last time. So that God exists in and of Himself. He is independent, that He does not depend upon others for His existence. So here's a formal definition you'll have in your notes. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. God does not need us. God does not depend upon us. We add nothing to God. For us to say that He is independent and self-existent is to say He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend upon us. Here's the guardrail. So lest we go too far, if we say, okay, God doesn't need us, then we must not matter. You see, we could go so far to say, well, why are we here? It's irrelevant anyway. But Scripture is very clear that even though God does not need us, we do not add anything to who He is. We do not give Him anything that we have not ourselves received from Him. While that's all true, then it is also true that we and the rest of creation can glorify God and can, get this, bring Him joy. You see, if we just took this statement and just let it lay with that and didn't magnify what Scripture teaches about our relationship with God in that very fact, we might pretty soon not understand one of the, what I feel like in understanding what Scripture says about this, is we might miss out on one of the greatest joys of life, of living, to know that we can glorify the God who doesn't need us, and we can bring joy to the heart of the God who does not depend upon us. We're going to look at some Scripture that helps underlie these, or helps, that is the foundation of our statements here. First of all, Acts 17:24-25. Now, we've looked at this verse several times. It's just one you go back to again and again. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, I could have underlined and underscored these points here. He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. All that we have, we get from Him. In Job 41:11, the Lord says, "Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Everything belongs to God. He's independent. He made it all. All that existed belongs to Him is because He made it. And He made it not because He needed it, because since He does everything and even makes it, anything that... If you just stop and think of... If the things that God made, if somehow He was... It's just completely illogical and breaks down to think that God would need what He's created. Because all that He's created, again, just gives to Him what we have received from Him. So we can't give Him to Him. We can't give Him anything that He hasn't given us. So it's just still Him coming back to Himself. And so He is certainly independent. "For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine." Psalm 50:10-12. So here's a quote from the book, Wayne Grudem's book. And I think it's an important thing for us to ponder here in this context of talking about the independence of God. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Well, you got this question, why did God create the world, and why did God create people in His own image?" A lot of times you'll hear people say, "Well, He must have been lonely. I know if I was the only one in the world, I would be lonely. And God must have been lonely because..." And then they'll all conclude, "Well, God created man for fellowship. He created us so He'd have a friend. He needed a friend." Because we all know what it's like to need a friend, don't we? Problem is, we're creatures, not the Creator. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all the friendship they need. Jesus, when He was praying in the garden in John 17, talks about the glory that He shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. He says, "Glorify Me with the glory that we shared." That wasn't a sad time. They weren't sitting around, "Oh boy, we are bored to tears." They weren't like going, "Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, man, it sure is boring. I'm getting tired of you other two guys with me. I mean, we need something to have some fun with, some excitement around here." All the excitement God needed and ever needs, He has in and of Himself. He does not need to create. It's not out of a need. It's out of a choice that He simply makes. Out of the overflow of who He is. So, Grudem says, "People have sometimes thought that God created human beings because He was lonely and needed fellowship with other persons. If this were true, it would certainly mean that God is not independent of creation. It would mean that God would need to create persons in order to be completely happy or completely fulfilled in His personal existence." Now just think about the fact that God doesn't need us. Do you know what? That makes Him exactly then what we need. If we needed someone who needed us, we'd be in trouble. The witness of Scripture is that God created not out of need, and that His creation can give Him nothing that it does not first receive from Himself. Now here we go with the guardrail. God's independence does not mean, though, then, that we mean nothing to God. No. Although He does not need us, we can glorify Him and bring Him joy. Let's look at what Scripture says. Here's the power. God speaks of His sons and daughters from the ends of the earth as "everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created." Why? "For My glory." Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you." He will rejoice over you. Now I know this is an Old Testament passage being spoken to the Israelites, but this is God saying of His people, I will rejoice over you with gladness. Here's Zephaniah speaking to God's people saying, He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, there's a lot of music in the world. And radio stations all over the place, constantly playing music. We all like to listen to music. I met one guy one time that told me he hated music. He said, that's why I ripped the radio out of my car. And I thought, well, there is an on-off switch. But most of us just, we enjoy music, we love music. And when we're happy and we know it, maybe we do clap our hands, but a lot of times when we're happy and we know it, it just flows out of us. We start singing. It just comes out. Now, that's our experience. God knows we have those kinds of experiences. To say here is how He can feel about us. He will exult over you with singing. Loud singing. This isn't just a... This implies an exuberance. A love song of love songs. Excitement. This is God and His people. So God's people can bring Him joy. Continued witness of Scripture as we look at Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. People of God, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called... This is what you shall be called. This is like a name here. You shall be called. Your name shall be, My delight is in her. And your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And see, there's this love picture coming in. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. When I stood in front of the people gathered together for Melissa's and my wedding, they were looking at me when I first came in. I think they were. I'm so vain to think they were probably looking at me. And then anticipating the bride's entry. And then the bridal march starts up. And here she comes. Now, what do you think was going on with me? What was the rest of you men? What was going on with you when you saw your bride come down the aisle to be married to you? And then, when we were united, I'm the kind of person, you'll find out, I cry. I cry when I'm sad. I cry when I'm happy. I cry when I just can't get over the fact that God loves me. And so people probably thought that when I was walking down the aisle with Melissa on my arm, that I probably wondered what I'd gotten myself into. Because I was just... two steps and then I lost it. But it was an overwhelming thought. God has been so good to me to give this woman to me. There's never a greater day of joy in my life from that kind of a standpoint than the day, you know, that feeling and sense of we're one. We're husband and wife. God uses that picture to describe what His people do for Him. Or how He will be, you know, how He will respond to His people. This is proof that though God doesn't need us, He yet made us in such a way that we could make Him happy or bring happiness to Him. He doesn't need us to be happy. Nevertheless, He loves us with a love that causes Him to rejoice over us when we're as His people. That's awesome to think about when you're thinking about the independence of God. He doesn't need anything. Doesn't need us for anything, yet He is. God does not need us for anything, yet it is His, the amazing fact. Obviously, I'm in a typo here. It's the amazing fact of our existence that He chooses to delight in us and to allow us to bring joy to His heart. This is the basis of... And here's what I want you to see right here. This is the basis for personal acceptance in the lives of all God's people. To be significant to God is to be significant in the most ultimate sense. No greater personal significance can be imagined. Grudem got it there. Because everybody in the whole wide world, what do we want? Acceptance. I mean, we talk about self-acceptance. We're driven to feel... Here, you want to be accepted. You want to know somebody loves you. You want to know somebody cares about you. God made us that way. The problem, our problem is we're looking everywhere but Him for it. And there is no greater personal significance that can be imagined than just to be significant to God. Who cares if you're significant to the governor, the president, Miss America, the best, you know, your football idol, your singing, whoever you like, you know, your popular, famous people that you might could identify. Who cares? Who cares if your next door neighbor loves you or likes you? If God accepts you in Christ, what else do we need? Why is it that we spend so much of our time floundering around trying to find acceptance everywhere, but with the one who it really matters with? So, God is independent. The second one of the attributes that are considered among His incommunicable attributes is the unchangeableness of God. God is unchangeable. And this is, again, an area where, you know, it's true and it's stated very clearly, but you also have to have a guardrail, because you could come to a wrong understanding and idea of God if you're just so unchangeable. And when philosophers start to get messed with these biblical languages, they get all messed up, especially when they look at words like this. So we're just going to look at, what does the Bible say? Okay, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Everything changes, and God changes things. But God never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And that's the reason you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's because I am gracious. I'm who I am, and I don't change. That is why you are still the recipient of my love and care. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from whom? The Father of lights. What about Him? With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He doesn't shift. He doesn't change. Psalm 33:11. Not only does God not change, but in that God does not change, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. He doesn't change, and therefore His counsel does not change. His plans do not change. He doesn't get halfway downstream and think, I wish I'd taken the fork back up the river. He's not developed a plan to save a people and going to get halfway down and say, well, I don't think this was that good of an idea after all. Those are good things to know. No plan B. Thank you. Isaiah 46:9-11. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I am going to do what I've counseled myself to do. And nobody else is like that. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Talking about, his name now suddenly escapes me, because Cyrus, who would be a means for God to bring the people back to Israel. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So let's come, with all of these scriptural statements, biblical statements about God's unchangeableness, let's derive a definition then of God's unchangeableness. We would say that God is unchanging in His being. We've seen that in His being, He said He doesn't change. His perfections, those part, everything that is true about Him as a being, His perfections, His attributes do not change. His purposes do not change. And certainly, and His promises do not change. He has said, I will do it. We could point out a number of other scriptures. Numbers 23:19, the Lord says He's not a man. He's not like a man that He would repent or that He'd change His mind about what He said He was going to do for His people. He's going to keep His word. Now, at the same time that we emphasize the unchangeableness of God, it's important that we don't let that go too far. Because Scripture also presents certain types of change that are true of God. Not character change. But there are... This type of change is the kind of change that literally goes on as God relates with human beings. And I could cite tons of Scriptures, but let's make this statement here that comes from Grudem's book. God does, however... feel emotions. If you feel emotions, then you change. You might be happy or sad. That's a change. If you're satisfied and you become angry, that's a change. So if you take that idea that God is unchangeable to the far extreme, you could create a theological iceberg where God is basically floating around unaffected by anything. And some philosophical theologians have basically almost arrived at that kind of concept. God is unaffected. God is he really doesn't relate. Well, when you look at Scripture, that just can't be. Because the Scripture paints a picture of God who relates and who experiences and expresses change. Let's look at some of these. I can go through. Okay, how about how God felt about Adam and Eve in the garden? It grieved God in His heart after in the days of Noah that everybody was only thinking evil continually. It grieved God. You talk about the time when the people of Israel committed idolatry while Moses was up on the mountain with God, and God said to Moses, "Leave me alone so I can go destroy these people and I'll start over with you." And these are places like where what happened there is you have this terminology that says God changed His mind about what He said He would do. Now, don't get me wrong here, because I'm not saying God is willy-nilly, because I completely affirm that what transpired there is something God knew all the time that He would do. And He's not changing in His person. But actually, when Moses then turns and starts interceding with God to please spare the people, he's actually fulfilling exactly what God wanted him to do. And then God's wrath is turned away from the people just as it came to be when Jesus hung on the cross in our place and intercedes for us. And we can see in Moses there a picture of wrath deserved and wrath on its way, but turned away to be placed on Christ. So, how does God's unchangeableness, how significant, of what significance is it to us? Well, y'all, let me involve some of you guys. How does this affect you? What is this, the thoughts of God's unchangeableness? Is it, Frank?
You could just say that God predestined us before the foundation of the world.
Okay, God's predestination, His work before the foundation of the world. So that gives us absolute confidence if we are in Christ. It's settled. It was settled. It was settled.
Psalm 103 that says He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but we pay us according to our iniquities.
Okay. His compassion, and that are you saying that his, because he's unchangeable in that regard, that affects us with.
It's amazing.
It's amazing. Okay. Now let's just think about what it means to us, though, that God is unchangeable in who He is across the board. And you've always, it's amazing. What do you do when you think about things about God that are amazing? Well, get down on your knees and on your face before Him. Why me? Why would you love me? Why would you delight over me in this way? Why worship? What about inspiring hope? We can trust God because He doesn't change. And we can understand that we can have a real relationship. I mean, this is so complex and so amazing. Only God could be like He is, to be the eternal, unchangeable God who simply exists of Himself and yet creates a world in which, by His own choice, He enters into relationships with you and me. Wow. No greater significance than to be loved by God. Security. Okay? Now we're going to look at God's eternality. God is eternal. The testimony of Scripture says in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And this is from everlasting, you are God. It's a present tense. Something going on here. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Time in both directions. And there's a sense in which the God's godness is. Job 36:26. "Behold, God is great and we know Him not." Behold, God is great and we know Him not. In other words, what is He saying? We don't know anything. No, there is always more to God that we don't know. We think we know Him. We always think, and we are knowing Him better. But we have not exhausted, and we've made this point before, we'll never exhaust the fullness of the knowledge of God. And specifically highlighted in that verse is this: the number of His years is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. I think last time I talked to you about how I get brain cramps thinking about where God came from or how long God's been around. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." More testimony from Scripture. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was,
I am.
I am." Not before Abraham was, I was. Not I just predated Abraham, but before Abraham was, I am. Psalm 90, verse 4. "A thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night." 1,000 years. Now, man, I made it to 47. And some of you have made it a little further. And some of you have a ways to go. 47 out of 1,000? Not very much. And even the 1,000 is like, this is just nothing to God. So this tells us something about His eternality and His relationship to time itself. It's something that it's almost like every, it isn't, 1,000 years can go by and God knows every one of those years, just like it was yesterday. Second Peter 3:8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So, definition of God's eternity, God's eternality. He is eternal. God exists without beginning or end, and sees all moments in time with equal clarity. That's not Grudem's statement. That part's Grudem and part's mine, because If you read Grudem, you'll read some, it goes off into some timelessness stuff. And when I read Scripture, I just think that there people were tending to make it a jump. I'm just not willing to jump any further where I'm comfortable with what Scripture says. And it's so clear to me that God, while He is not subject to time, that it is a part of what He has created. And He is not outside somewhere, unable to interact. Fact. Now we're going to make a big point out of this, but this much we can definitely say with absolute certainty. God exists without beginning or end, and He sees all moments in time with equal clarity. 1,000 years are like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. The guardrail for this attribute, the all-encompassing relation of God to all eternity, does not mean that He is incapable of seeing and experiencing events in time and of acting in time. You know, God walked and talked with Adam in the garden. That took time. In space and time, the Lord rescued the Israelites from Egypt, spoke to the people from Mount Sinai. And okay, when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son. There was a time for that to happen, and it happened right on time. A plan for the fullness of time there is in God's plan. God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There is a time. Ephesians 1:10. Jesus lived in time as a man on earth for a period of some 33 years. At a specific time, He hung on the cross. The earth became dark for a time. He was put in the grave for a time. And on the Lord's Day now, He arose.
Hallelujah.
Jesus is returning. And He says, you know, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Lord has appointed. But the Lord has appointed times and seasons. He is involved, and Jesus will return when the time has come. Our experience of eternity with the Lord will be in the balance of time. There's in Revelation, it's clear. You can see how what's going to go on. There has to be time for it to go on. You know, there's a song, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." It starts off, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." I don't think so. Time will continue. Now, it may be like time becomes sort of irrelevant. Not as we're not going to sit around and probably setting our alarm clocks and all that stuff. But we're going to have a succession of moments wherein we experience the Lord for all eternity. One moment at a time. Knowing Him more and more and more, but never coming to the end. Revelation 22:5 says, "We shall reign with Him forever and ever." That's a long time. What's that?
Doesn't forever cover it?
Yes, it covers it. Forever. That's a long time. So for the significance here of God's eternity. God's eternal. What does that mean for me and you? What does it mean about Him and how we relate to Him? Well, for all eternity we'll be able to revel in His glory because He's eternal. He is subject to nothing. He's not subject to time. So God doesn't get old. 1,000 days, like I think years like a day like 1,000 years. God's not an old man out there with a cane just trying to get around and make his way through the world as it's become in his old age. He's not young. He's not old. He's God. I think that the significance of God's eternity emphasizes to us that heaven and hell, you might say hell is deadly serious and heaven is wonderfully serious. Wonderfully true. It's wonderful truth. Heaven is a wonderful truth because it is eternal. Hell could not be... y'all get it with me now. Hell could not be a more horrendous experience or even an idea for us to conceive of. It couldn't be worse. Well, how many times at a funeral or visitation or someone has died out of a long battle with a horrific disease, and they've struggled and they've been in pain and they've hurt and they're lost, and their loved one says, at least they're at peace now. Now, well, it looks like they're at peace. But here's the thing. And it's not just where the situation at that moment. God's eternity. Hell is not a moment. It's not a day. It is eternal. It is a constant sequence of moments by which the ungodly will bear the weight of their sins with the wrath of God coming on them constantly. Now, what does that do to us? Hopefully it moves our hearts with pity and compassion to want us to be moved to share the gospel of Jesus with someone. Now, I want to stop right there and say, this should not be the main thing. It should be something. But the main reason is God. I mean, we should be more thrilled and excited over who He is. That should be our motivation. We should be able to keep it to ourselves because we're so excited and so full of joy. But on the other side of the coin, this is a reality. We should go with a joyful heart and a heavy heart at the same time. The significance of God's eternity then also means God's being, once again, transcends our comprehension. Eternity, I mean, we can imagine in geometry and in math a number line that goes in both directions. In our minds, we understand it to be infinitesimally, forever and ever and ever. And still, though, think, where's that going? It blows. If you'll think about it, it'll blow your mind. Because we can't really conceive that. And this is God. He is eternal. He's not a number line. He's a God that made the expanse of the universe. And perhaps I'm going to bring in here a little video that kind of, in the next week or two, that just helps us conceive. You know, I'm always thinking, okay, I've arrived at a new point of knowing God. I've stood in greater awe and just been amazed again. And then something else will make me think, wow, I used to think God was big. Now, I think He's big. But the more I know teaches me that, wow, conceiving God in His glory and in His bigness and in His godness is something that my mind will never fully grasp. But recognizing that shouldn't make me say, well, I can't ever reach the end. Oh, listen, there is joy, there is great joy, and there is everything to do with living a life of faith and walking with Him that involves continually knowing Him better and deeper. Ah, God's omnipresent. I forgot we had another one. It's good. I thought I was winding down. So now, God is everywhere. Deuteronomy 10:14. God is omnipresent. The witness of Scripture is, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. How does that connect with God's omnipresence? It connects in the sense that everything that is, where God is, He's made it. And He made it all at once. It's all His, not part of it. And so it contributes to the idea that He's everywhere. But that's just touching the tip of the iceberg. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him? You know, that first part, I think, is both, yes, I'm right here, but I'm also way out there. He's basically saying, I'm everywhere. I'm near and I'm far. And then he says, Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? And you know the answer he expects is obviously no. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Acts 17:28. Yet He is actually not far from each of us. It doesn't matter who you are, He's not far from you, for in Him we live and move and have our being. It's almost like, I mean, this universe is, we exist in God. Psalm 139:7-10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the furthest imaginings for me, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That's really comforting. This psalm here brings forth comfort. Basically, it's a psalm saying, I can't go anywhere that you're not. And boy, that comforts me because you'll lead me and you'll guide me. There's another side to that fact as well. When we think about God's omnipresence, we could say it this way. God does not have size or spatial dimensions or limitations. He's not limited by space. He's everywhere. Space does not limit God. This attribute here doesn't so much need a guardrail, but a clarification. Or maybe in a clarification, I changed it in the notes, not so much a clarification, but a
explanation.
Okay, or the implications of His presence mean this. Where is it right to worship?
Anywhere.
And everywhere. Not just in a temple. Now, you know, God used the temple, and He used that to teach, and He used that to instruct. And there was a time when that's where you should go. That's not because God wasn't somewhere else. That was where God was manifesting His presence. Jesus Himself said, you know, a time is coming and now is, where the thing is not where you are. It's worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There in John, where He was talking to the adulteress. So, worship does not take place in a given place because God is no more present in one place than another. But the punishment of the wicked, furthermore, is not the absence of God, but His presence. This is something that I probably should have separated out to be a distinguished statement. Because a lot of times I hear people say this when they're talking about hell. Well, heaven is the presence of God, and hell, therefore, must be the absence of God. That's not what really we see in the Bible. First of all, because God is everywhere. He's in hell too. And you know what people's problem with that is, oh, if He's in hell, then He must be hot somewhere. The heat of hell is not affecting God. It is God affecting who's there. It's the wrath of God. See, it's because God is present that wrath is felt, and it's heat and discomfort and pain and torment. Everywhere in Scripture where you see the presence of God coming or making, as He makes more of Himself known in a given setting, what happens to the people that experience it? What happened to Isaiah?
He was in awe.
What did he do? Fell on his face.
Oh.
What did Peter do when Jesus was in the boat and they threw the nets over and they caught so much, the boat began to sink? Get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Holiness unclothes the wickedness of sinners. And so God's omnipresence means that God is in hell. Not experiencing hell, but making hell hell. See, God has His presence to bless and a presence to punish. It's God's presence that blesses His people. I'm getting very close. So, Amos 9:1-4. says, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to the heaven, I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So it's not away from God that's hell. It is the presence of God and the gaze of God if you're a sinner. Revelation 14:10 makes it pretty clear. As an angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Where? In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Not away from the Lamb, in the presence of the Lamb. It's also God's presence to bless. I mean, here, Revelation 21, 3 through 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus answered and said, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will be present. See, God's omnipresence is both very positively powerful, and it's also a scary thing. Just as surely as you can't get away to a place where God is not, where he's going to take care of you, you can't get away from a place where he is going to see your sin. Practical implications of God's omnipresence. Good news, there's nowhere you can go where he is not. Bad news, there's nowhere you can go where he is not. You cannot escape his justice, and you cannot go where he will not respond in grace to your humble cry for his mercy and love. You've got this statement in your notes. You can read it. This is just a statement that basically says, again, just reiterates the practicality of you can't get away from God. So let's stand and sing. Immortal, invisible.